chapter with a powerful miracle and a powerful message. So let's have another word of prayer to receive God's word. Gracious God, you are the potter and we are the clay. And we acknowledge that the good that's in us that longs for your word comes from you. So stir up the longing, stir up the hunger, stir up the thirst. Give us a desire to live righteously with great faith. Rebuke anything in us, instill anything in us that would not pay attention or not respond with action and with repentance to your word. We love you and we know that you're gracious among us. So we open ourselves to receive what you have for us today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see." This is the word of the Lord. All right, so next Sunday at 3 p.m., I think rain or shine, there'll be a beautiful service called the Blessing of the Fleet, a service I've never seen, service I've never participated in. I've never been in any service like it, but I've heard about it. Crystal and Al have told me about it, and in this service, the worshipers and prayers will be down by the boats, blessing the fleet, and at one point, somebody will come up to the church ready to ring the bell. I think it's Brother Badgley here. And there'll be a walkie-talkie, and there'll be some communication. When a name is spoken down by the water, a bell will be rung up here to commemorate the loss of those that we've loved. For that service to happen, everything has to be in place. They've got to be there, and he's got to be here. Now, today I want to present to you the idea that the beautiful miracle that we just heard about happened because everything was in place. Jesus was at the right hand of the Father, and Peter and John were on earth representing him, going to the temple to worship and pray. A summer ago, Caleb, my son, was here, and I took the $400 motor that I hastily bought on Craigslist right before I moved here, put it on the back of the boat, and launched the boat and went out with a crab pot that I had borrowed. And what do you know, lo and behold, when I pulled the cord, it ran. Like a miracle, it ran. We got the crab pot out, kept it running, brought it back. Now when I went back to get the crab pot, it no longer ran, and it hasn't run since. And I'm always skeptical about something that you have to pull the cord with to start it, because I've had some bad experiences. But here in Acts chapter 3, you see the cord has been pulled and things are running. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. The Spirit is poured out with the power and the authority that comes from the Holy Spirit. The name of Jesus Christ is spoken and the ministry of Jesus continues. Now, today, if you miss everything else that I say in the sermon, there's one concept that I want you to get. This concept right here. Christ is in heaven for you and you are on earth for Him. Now, in my old church in Dubuque, I'd say, turn to your neighbor and say, Christ is in heaven for you. And you'd do it. And I'd say, turn to your neighbor, your other neighbor, and say, I'm on earth for Him. And you'd say that. That's what I want you to remember today. I know that sometimes a sermon will make me think about something that'll make me think about something. And then I'll say, oh, there's still a sermon happening. So if that happens to you, you just got what you need to get. Now, Jesus is in heaven for you. He could have stayed on earth, right? The disciples watched him go up into the cloud, into heaven in a cloud, and we don't know what they were thinking, but based on the expectation of a Messiah in their day, they might have been thinking, where are you going? Because the reason that many Jewish people today do not receive Jesus as their Messiah is that they say, no, the Messiah doesn't come and go. The Messiah comes, establishes the kingdom in its fullness, and that's that. It was a real game changer, a real worldview change for them to see Jesus come and go. Jesus could have stayed. Jesus could have been risen from the dead, showed Thomas his hands and his side. Hey, I'm alive, I'm risen, I'm eating fish. It's all here. The kingdom has come. And he could have stayed and he could have checked in with us. Okay, in 2024, Jesus is going to come to Southeast Alaska, so we need some people to bake casseroles. We need the church cleaned. He's going to check and see if we're doing our duty. He could have stayed. He could have said, look, here's your Holy Spirit. You guys are doing the work, and I'm just going to stay and be available for tips and helps and life hacks and things like that. I'll make sure you're okay. But he didn't do it. You know why? Because Jesus went to the right hand of the Father to represent you. The one who is uncreated, eternally begotten of the Father, took on human flesh and became vulnerable and was crucified on the cross, risen from the dead, showed his scars in this risen body and ascended into heaven with that risen body, where now that risen human flesh is at the right hand of God, the seat of all authority, representing you. Romans chapter 8 verse 34 says that Christ is interceding for you at the right hand of the Father. That's Jesus' work for you. You want him to take that work seriously. You want him to say, today I'll keep interceding for Dana. Today my blood will keep speaking for Dana. You don't want him to forget about his job, and he doesn't want you to forget about yours. You're representing him on earth. His body, the body of Christ, is still doing his ministry, and his plan was for him to be in his place and for you to be yours until he comes again. So, I believe that Peter and John understood that, and they knew that it was their role to continue the work of Jesus and to boldly proclaim that he is Christ. And so these fishermen, unemployed fishermen, walk into the temple and do these three bold things. Number one, they give a bold look. Number two, they give a bold word. And number three, they do a bold deed. I used to live downtown Seattle, 8th and Spring Street, and I kind of wish I would have stayed there longer because it was a fun place to live. I could walk to Capitol Hill, get the best espresso in the world. I could walk up to Pill Hill and visit members of the congregation. I could walk down to the water or Pioneer Square. You know that walking through downtown Seattle, you're going to see panhandlers and you're going to see the homeless and the afflicted. And when you do, you got a choice to make how you're going to respond, because they'll ask you something like, can you spare some change? My best friend's dad, before he died of cancer, used to love to go to guitar camp, and they had a songwriter's workshop, and he'd come back and tell my best friend and tell us, you know, the songs that he heard. And once he said, there's a really funny song called Life is Tough, but it's even tougher when you're dumb. I think he wanted me to see the title of that song. Hey, Dana, there. There's another song that was more serious, and it was called At Least Give Me Your Eyes, written from the perspective of a homeless person, about the biting cold and the oppressive heat and the wounds and the shame. If you won't give me your money, at least give me your eyes, is what he said. It's a good song, and that's the song that describes the reason that it's bold to look into the face of somebody who's afflicted, to look them in the eyes, the way Peter and John did when they said, "Look at me," to the beggar. When I was walking through downtown Seattle with my dollar or my 50 cents in my pocket, I had a decision to make whether I'd be bold or not. See, because there's two things that can go wrong. And people would say, "Oh, don't give them money. That's just going straight into their veins as drugs. Yeah, these two quarters I've got are very dangerous. Use them responsibly." And so I wrestled with it every time. Should I give money and should I not give money? But the times I remember that mean the most to me are the times when I put those two quarters into somebody's hand. And instead of saying, "Use them responsibly," I said, "God bless you." Or, "Hang in there," something like that. Now, there's two things that can go wrong if I look them in the eye. One is I could look and not care. And then I would be exposed to myself as a man who could look somebody in the eye who's deeply afflicted and not care. And my sin would be exposed to me. The other thing that could go wrong is I could look them in the eye and care. And now, on top of all my problems, I've got somebody else whose life is broken and I care about them. I just made it worse. So maybe I should just walk straight ahead. Of course, you don't know if it's safe. When you're out on the street and you're in a rough neighborhood and somebody says, "Hey, buddy," you might want to keep walking. It's not always the smartest thing to say, "Oh, yeah." I once bought a $20 keychain from somebody. That's a long story. I only had a 20 in my wallet. I'll get into that some other time. But there's hucksters and you just don't know. But it's a bold thing to look them in the eye, and that's what they did. That bold, that bold look led to a bold word. They said, "In the name of Jesus." That's not too bad to say that here, right? We've said it several times already today, boldly and beautifully. And when we think they're walking in the temple, oh, what a great place to say, "In the name of Jesus," in church. But it wasn't church. It was a place where the police, the temple guards, were the ones that arrested Jesus. And the leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees and priests, they were the ones that arrested Jesus. And they hadn't changed their minds yet. So when they said, "In the name of Jesus," that was a bold thing to say. It was kind of like going to the Republican convention and saying, "In the name of my Democratic candidate," or vice versa. It was not friendly territory. So that was a bold thing to say, a bold word. But the next bold word was almost reckless. Peter says to a man who's sitting there begging because he's disabled, "Walk." Now, if you were training a young person how to win friends and influence people and have good social skills, would you tell him to do something like that? You're like, "Do you get it? The man is here begging because he can't walk. What are you doing? Why are you bringing this to attention? Why are you mocking him?" It's a bold and almost reckless thing to say, but these disciples have a reason. They were with Jesus when Jesus did the same thing to them. They might have felt for a moment when Jesus said, "You give them something to eat." They might have felt that Jesus was playing with them, was mocking them, was showing them how helpless they are. They're with a crowd of 5,000 people, miles away from any services. And the people had jumped to their feet and ran after Jesus when he went across the lake, desperate for anything that he would say or do. And there it was, getting to the end of the day. And if they were to walk home, even in that moment, they might not make it. They might faint. And who was going to carry him? Jesus said, "We've got a dangerous situation. You've got to send these people home. They've got nothing to eat. They might faint." Jesus said, "You feed them." 5,000 with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. Sometimes when God asks the impossible of us, it's not because he's mocking us to show us how weak we are. It's because he's about to do a miracle. And I don't know what the feeling was in the air that Peter and John experienced, or the man who was disabled for his whole life. I don't know what they felt. But it was something that made boldness, the boldness that went from a bold look to bold words to a bold action. And that was reaching out his hand, as if day after day, that's just how he got up. You know that he was brought to that temple, carried there. You know that he was carried home. He didn't just grab somebody's hand and hop to his feet. Peter reaches out his hand, and the man, either swept up in the moment and forgetting who he is for a minute, or deeply, deeply empowered by the Holy Spirit that had come down in power very recently, he just takes Peter's hand and forgets everything about ever that he's ever known about himself. In some ways, that's a picture of conversion. If you take the hand of Jesus and believe that he died for your sins and that he can wash it all away and that you can become a new creation in him, if you take his hand in faith, in that moment you're forgetting everything you've ever known about yourself. And you're saying that can all be new. That's what he did. He got up. He took his hand and he began to walk. It's a powerful and beautiful thing, and it led to something great. Now, When this man could walk, he was given maybe 40 or 50 years of life that was abundant. Life in this world that was better than anything he'd ever known. One man, and God was saying the second half of your life will be better than the first. Let's hear it for that. That sounds good to me. I'll take it. That was just one man. As he's jumping and leaping and holding on to Peter and John, and people are astonished and looking at him. Peter, of course, preaches. You'll see this in the rest of the chapter. He preaches and said, look, you killed the author of life. And the people repent, and 2,000 souls are added to the church that day. That's 2,000 people who have more than 40 or 50 years of better life. They have eternity of abundant life. 2,000 people. And so that's the witness that comes when we represent Christ on earth the way he is representing us in heaven. It's a boldness that Jesus gives. Now, I want to leave you with this thought that Jesus is always a healer. He's always a healer. It's his heart. It's his heart that heals. He's always good. He never quits. He always heals because he's always converting. And when he comes, he'll heal the whole world. He's always a healer, and his work is at work now, so that means that you and I are healers. I'm not actually asking you to go out and practice medicine without a license. I'm not recommending that you go find the person who has the longest, most difficult medical condition and feel that simply upon hearing this sermon that you're now commanded to do something about it and say words whether you think it's a smart idea or not. Now, maybe I shouldn't say that, because if you went and did it, maybe someone would be healed. I'll leave that in your hands. But I'll say this with much greater certainty. Your life is meant to be an ongoing vehicle for healing in the lives of the people around you. If you think of your ambitions and your speech and your way of being a Christian as simply being good or being fed by your church or being responsible, it's not really apprehending and not really receiving what it is that Christ is telling us in the book of Acts. Jesus is in his place for you, and you are in your place for him, and his ministry is to heal. So let your words be words of healing. Speak words of healing to one another. Speak grace to one another. Let your actions be actions of healing. Let it be that when you look somebody in the eye, you expect Jesus to be doing a work of healing in them, not a work of condemnation or judgment or asking what you're going to get. Know that that's the ministry of Christ, and it's not simply so that people can have their inner wounds healed. That's important. But it's so that there will be a witness for the conversion of the soul. People will come to Christ when your demeanor, your attitude, your life is a life of healing, a life of witness to the one whose heart is always bent on healing. So, brothers and sisters, Jesus is taking his role seriously. He stands at the right hand of the Father until he comes again to judge the world. And if he were to make a surprise visit here, we would take it seriously, right? So let's take it seriously today. Seek his face earnestly. Seek to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Seek to be vehicles of healing. Seek to have great faith and expect great things to happen by the hand of God. May He bless us and give us power to do so. Amen.